How many of you ever suffer from a thing called separation anxiety? I know we hear about it from time to time. It's defined as an abnormal reactivity to real or imagined separation from attachment figures, which significantly interferes with daily activities and developmental tasks. My, that sounds very psychological, doesn't it? And I think it's from a psychological text, and so would expect that. Children are the usual ones that get it, aren't they? When they're away from home for the first time, when they're separated from their parents, if they're off at school or summer camp or something like that, we'll often see that. Animals suffer from it. We know that. Dogs will often destroy a house because sometimes they do that just because they're bad dogs. Is there such a thing as a bad dog? Well, but they can suffer from a sort of separation anxiety. Parents can suffer from a form of separation anxiety, especially mothers, when they're in a public place and they're separated from their child for, say 5 seconds or so. You mothers, I imagine that you all know the terror that can grip your heart when you're out in public and you turn around and expect your child to be there, and they're not. Fathers, too, don't want to leave you out of that. You know who else suffers from a form of separation anxiety? Christians. We do. Many Christians do. Ours is a little different. We don't have anxiety when we're separated so much as we have a fear sometimes of being separated, and that especially of being separated from God. We know that we don't live like we should. The battle that we talked about last time, and especially the ongoing nature of that battle, can cause us to fear that God is just going to throw up his hands and say, I am done with this one. It doesn't help that some Christian teachers throughout history have taught that that is a valid anxiety to have. There have been those who teach that your salvation can come and go based on how you are living that particular day. And many of you have probably heard people who are worried that they or a loved one are going to die with unconfessed sin and maybe then be lost. Now, I've called it separation anxiety, but this is really just a question of assurance, isn't it? Can we, as Christians, have assurance of our standing before God and that on an ongoing basis, or do we need to live in fear of slipping through a crack in the redemptive plan of God? Well, that is our topic this morning, and it was Paul's topic as he was writing and comes to the conclusion of the 8th chapter of his letter to the church in Rome. So we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Now, you know when we turn to Romans chapter 8 that something good is coming, because Romans 8 is a good chapter. A good chapter in a good book. And it is a God-given remedy for Christians who suffer from separation anxiety. Now, we're going to read verses 31 through 39, which is going to be our text that we'll look at this morning, the last part of the chapter. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Paul writes and says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We just read that and go home. But we're not. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you especially, God, for this portion that is before us this morning, for the words that have been written for our comfort and for our assurance, O Lord. And we pray that you would grant to us this morning that we would understand and that we would benefit from this portion of Scripture and that we would be thankful to you in all things and glorify you for what we find there this morning. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this passage has been called by some people, and I think rightly so, the Christian's triumph song. That's great, and it's so accurate. In fact, if you mark your Bibles, you might write that in as a heading for these verses, the Christian's triumph song. Now, we want to understand this morning, obviously, and in order to properly understand it and be once and all for all cured of our separation anxiety that we may have as Christians, let's take a look at it. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to the way that Paul introduces the passage. Look there in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" So when he says, "What then," that signals that this is a conclusion. This is a conclusion that we're to draw from what he calls these things. What do I slip in my pocket and take home with me and remind myself of and think on today? What do I talk about with my family around our noon meal today? What do I give God thanks for in this passage? What is it that we are to say to these things? And the rest of the chapter then is the answer to that question of what we should say. What should be our response to these things? Now, we should understand first what are these things that he's referring to. Now, one answer could be that this is a conclusion to the immediately preceding verses, especially verses 28 through 30. Well-known verses, look at it there, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It could be that he's referring to that's the these things. But probably not. It's included in there, but these things is broader than that, and actually refers to all that Paul has written in the first 8 chapters of this wonderful letter to the Church of Rome. Namely, first, that all men are sinners, and that God's wrath is being revealed and being stored up against all men. That's in chapters 1 through 3. But a righteousness, Paul tells us, has been revealed from God, has been made known and made available through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that is granted to us and accounted to us through faith by the grace of God. And these people, chapter 3, verse 24, says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has told us that the result of this declaration made by God, this justification, the declaration that we are not guilty but righteous, is that since we have been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his obedience, through his acts of righteousness, the believing sinner is placed in Christ. Chapter 5 talks about all of his acts are reckoned as ours. We are united to him. And as a result, we are freed from the curse of the law. And then he comes to chapter 8, where he says at the beginning that there is therefore, because of all that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Though we continue to struggle with sin, as Romans 7 tells us, it is not our master. Romans 8 also tells us that we have been given the Spirit of God who dwells in us and who works in us. And though we suffer, chapter 8 also tells us that the suffering, the difficulties, the hardships are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. In fact, as Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Good things, indifferent things, bad things, evil things, everything works for our good because God works them for our good. Amen? Well, now Paul appropriately, naturally, comes to a portion of jubilant rejoicing, and the conclusion of this part of the book comes to us here in verses 31 through 39. And what he's going to teach us here is that the past and present work of the Father and the Son gives unspeakable comfort and assurance to his children. And what we're going to use as our outline this morning to look at this passage are three questions that Paul puts forward and then answers in a way. And in asking and answering these questions the way he does, Paul just kind of sweeps through the past and the present and has reference to the future work of God on our behalf, especially the work of Jesus Christ. So he begins by saying, what then shall we say to these things? And then he asks the first of these three questions. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on and says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? An important question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And let's not skip the first part of this. There's a qualification here. He says, if God is for us. Now let's stop there for just a second. There is no greater blessing than to be the man, the woman, the child whom God is for, on whose side God is also, someone on whom God has set his love. But we need to be careful in just saying that statement and then rushing on to the blessings. Because there are many today who would say, God is for us. The terrorists over in Iraq right now, who are displacing and torturing and brutalizing men and women and children, doing the most unspeakable acts to them, say that God is for them. They say God is with us. Going back further in history, the Nazis. Nazi soldiers wore belt buckles that had engraved on them the phrase, Gott mit uns, which means God with us. They believed that God was on their side in the atrocities that they foisted upon people. Non-Christian cults of all types say that God is for them. And many believe today that simply because we are America, that God is for us as a nation. But how do we know if God is really for us? How do we know if we fall into this category that is now going to be the recipients of all of these blessings? Well, that is part of these things that Paul's been talking about. We know that God is for us if we have faith in Jesus Christ. We know that he is for us if we trust his word. We know that he is for us if his spirit is dwelling in us. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago and last week. And we know that his spirit is in us when his spirit is producing his fruit in our lives, and it leads us in charging forward to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If we are engaged in the battle that we talked about last week, we know that God is with us. And notice that the important thing here is not so much that we are for God, but that God is for us, that he is, as our benediction says, that he is smiling upon us, that his countenance is lifted up toward us. And if he is for us, which he is for every true Christian, Paul's question then holds true, who can be against us? That is, or this is, this question is, in fact, all of these questions that we're going to look at are what are called rhetorical questions. The answer to these questions is obvious. It is assumed. It is put in the form of a question as a device for moving forward a series of statements, moving forward an argument. The answer is obvious here, that no one can. God's work in delivering up His only begotten, well-beloved Son answers the question. And that's what verse 32 is talking about here. And the core of the work is that He, God, did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's the key. That's the core. That's the reason that the answer is so obvious. Now, when Paul writes that, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that is reminiscent language of an episode from early in the history of the world. Back in Genesis chapter 22, you'll remember that Abraham had been given a son, the son of promise, his son Isaac, that he was miraculously given as a result of the promise. And then after he was born, remember that God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to take this son that I've given you, your only son, the son that you love, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you in the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I want you to sacrifice him to me." And we know the story that Abraham immediately obeyed God and did it. In fact, we read that he rose early in the morning and he took Isaac, and he took him up on the mountain, and he bound him, and he put him on the altar with the wood around it. If we pick it up here in verse 10, we read that then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. A powerful picture there of God Himself. And of the work of God, with an important difference. You know, just as Abraham was ready to kill his son, the angel stopped him and said, "Don't lay a hand on him." But in the case of God, there was no angel to stay his hand when his son took his place on the cross. God did not spare his own son, as Paul says, but offered him up, delivered him up, not on an altar, but on a cross. By the way, we often think of Isaac as a type of Christ here, but he's not the only one. The ram caught in the thicket that was offered is also a type as he becomes a substitute. But this was the work of God, that God delivered up His Son for us. He gave Him up. He delivered Him up. He handed Him over. It's the same term as in Romans 4:25 when Christ, we read, was delivered up for our trespasses. It's the same term used in Acts 2, verse 23, when Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God gave over His Son. For us, it says. He has done this, verse 32 says, for us all. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53:5 that says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Now Paul states that powerful truth, and then he argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, since God has done that ultimate act of sacrifice, that ultimate act of love and showing of grace. Since he has done all of that for us all, he says, won't he also give us all things? Won't he also give us every spiritual blessing, every physical blessing, every necessity that we have? And his arguing that way shows us a couple of things. First, it shows us the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, because it's the greater. Every other blessing, everything else that you could need and have by the grace of God, that's all secondary in comparison to the act of Christ and to the sacrifice of Christ. Everything taken together is less. It shows us that. It also shows us the assurance that we have because of it. Since we have the greater, Christian, we can have absolute assurance of having the lesser. Since we have his Son delivered up for us, we know that we have all things that that brings. And so how unthinkable, Paul is saying, that God who gave his Son and gave up his Son for us, that he should then fail to keep us and to provide everything else that we need for our redemption. It is not possible that anyone could be against us when God is for us in this way. The verse also shows us the nature of the gift, right? How does he give all of these things? He gives them graciously. All things that God gives us, he gives freely. All of his grace. Not because we've earned anything, not because we've forced his hand with anything, but graciously. Unearned, undeserved blessing. And so this first question really presents God as the great benefactor of his people. And the answer is gloriously obvious, isn't it? Because all of this is true, the question, who can be against us, is no one. But wait. Because there are things against us. There are people against us. There are many things against us, aren't there? The devil's against us. He hates us. He tempts us to sin against God. He seeks to devour us. The world is against us. The world, since it hates Christ, Jesus promised that it would hate us, and it does. The Muslim terrorists over in Iraq are certainly against Christians. In another way, our sinful natures are against us as well, aren't they? We saw that last week in Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Aren't those things against us? Well, sure they are. But what Paul is saying here is that they cannot effectively come against us. Oh, they can try. They can make things difficult. But they can't effectively ruin us. As we'll see later, they cannot effectively remove us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. The point of all this is that despite the intention of the enemies of our soul to do us harm, despite their hatred and their scheming and the lies and the wandering about seeking someone to devour, despite the best and the worst efforts of all of our enemies, one thing is and always will be true, and that is that they will not be effective against us because God is for us. Because he has given us both the greatest gift, his Son, Jesus Christ, and with him and in him, he has given to us all things necessary for our salvation. They cannot be effective in the slightest because none of them can separate us from the love of God. Psalm 27. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 27. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, It is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Since the God of creation, the architect and worker of redemption, against whose power and will none can stand, since he has decided to set his redeeming love upon you, Christian, since he has given his only begotten Son in order that you shall have eternal life in him, and as if that were not enough, since he has and will also with Christ give you everything necessary for life and godliness, since he has justified you completely and fully through Christ, so that every ounce of your debt toward God is paid, since you have been completely and eternally forgiven of every sin you ever have and ever will commit. Since that is true, Paul says, who can be against us? And Christian, the answer is no one. So that's the first question. A question of sort of general orientation of God being the beneficent Father. And from that question of sort of general orientation of anyone being against us, Paul now turns to a more formal question, a legal question. Look at verses 33 and 34. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If the first question presents God as a benefactor, this one presents him as a judge. And this question is asked and answered in the courtroom of heaven, as it were, and presents God as a judge. And the question is this: who will bring any charge against God's elect? Or can anyone bring a charge against one of God's people? To change the metaphor a little bit to illustrate it, this is like that line that's common in wedding ceremonies. If anyone has any reason why these two should not be wed, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Paul is presenting that as a question, again, to which he gives the answer no. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. Because again, Paul is asking, who can effectively bring a charge? Because certainly there are many who would bring a charge against us. In fact, there's one in particular, isn't there, who would bring a charge against us? There is most certainly a prosecuting attorney against you, against me. Satan, we know, accuses us. He is called the accuser of the brethren. Read the beginning of Job, and you will see him in action. And this accuser has much evidence on his side, doesn't he? Exhibits piled high that show our guilt, that show our unworthiness, or that show rather our worthiness for punishment. All have sinned. There is none righteous. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even we as Christians are unrighteous sinners. And yet, the question, who can bring a charge against you, is so patently obvious that Paul, he doesn't really give the answer. He just gives the reason for the answer. And the obvious answer, of course, is no one can. Because it is none other, he says, then God, who has already declared you innocent and righteous in his sight. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And God's judgment, his pronouncement, is always right and it is always just. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether, Psalm 19:9 says. And again, it's not that no charge can be brought, but as they say, it is that no charge can stick. There is no charge to be brought which is not immediately stopped and rendered moot by the work of Christ. It is on the basis of Christ's work that God has pronounced us innocent and positively righteous, and thus no accusation can be brought. Any accusation that Satan brings will, as it were, fall on deaf ears, that is, on satisfied ears. And it's because of the redemptive deeds of Christ that this is true. His answer here includes another question in verse 34. He says, who is to condemn? Now, to condemn means to pass a sentence or a judgment. Again, another rhetorical assumed answer. Who condemns? Who can pass a condemning judgment on you? No one. Why? Well, because of these things. Again, because it is God who justifies just before that. Justification, by the way, is the opposite of condemnation. To be condemned is to be pronounced guilty. To be justified is to be announced and pronounced righteous. And you freely are justified in Christ. And therefore, as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation. None can be brought against you. None can be leveled against you. Conviction, yes. Chastisement, yes. But never will you be condemned by God, since you have been justified by God. God does not err. God does not lie. God does not change. And the basis of this is, again, in the work of Christ. And Paul gives a fourfold statement of this work here. A work that begins in the past, reaches into the present, has reference into the future. A work that takes these glorious acts of Christ, and as always, he binds them together and speaks of them in a single breath. The death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the session of Christ. And I love the way Paul answers this question. Who is to condemn? Well, let me tell you that the question is not even worthy of being asked, Paul says, but let me answer it this way. Christ Jesus is the one who died. That's the past work of Christ. He provided satisfaction to the justice of God. He turned aside the wrath of God on the cross. Christ hung on a wooden cross, but it was like a lightning rod, because he was like a lightning rod, a divine lightning rod, attracting the fierce wrath of a holy God against the sin of all of his people. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He goes on, more than that, who was raised. Now, it's not that being raised was more important. The point is that Jesus wasn't just killed. He didn't just die, but he was then raised by his Father, which demonstrated that Jesus' death did what it was intended to do. And Paul always connects the death of Christ with the resurrection of Christ. Both are necessary and remove any possibility of a charge being brought against us. As Paul said back in Romans chapter 4, Christ was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. And then this, who is at the right hand of God, that Christ is the one who is at the right hand of God. This points to his exaltation. To the right hand of God, from where he reigns today with all sovereignty and all authority and all power, and from whence we know he will come to judge the living and the dead. So he died, he was raised, he was ascended to the right hand of God, and then Paul adds this, that these doctrines might specifically comfort us. He says, who indeed is interceding for us. He is our intercessor, as well as our mediator. He does it for us. And on the one hand, this last item places Christ at the farthest distance from us. He's at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. We're down here. But on the other hand, this work of Christ, places him in the most intimate connection with us. Intercession is a priestly work which has specific reference to us individually. Christ, as it were, pleads our case every moment of every day before the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A little later in Hebrews 9, he said that Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. See, and that's really how he pleads our case, just by the fact that he's there. Ascended back into heaven after being humbled to the point of death on a cross, after having given himself for his people, he was raised and he was ascended to a place of authority and power. And all God has to do, as it were, when Satan comes and brings accusation against you, is to look over at his right hand, and what does he see? His son, who paid the price for the sin that Satan is accusing you for. God the Father has pronounced you righteous in his son. And his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came for you and lived for you, Christian, and died for you. He was raised for you, and he continually intercedes for you. And therefore, once again, how unthinkable is it that after all that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who applies all of these things and works all these things in you, Christian, how unthinkable is it that after all of these things have been done and are being done and will continue to be done, that after all the redemptive sacrifice and the ongoing work of Christ on your behalf, how unthinkable is it that anyone would then be able to come and cause God to change his verdict concerning you? He has justified us through the work of his Son, and his work, past, present, and future, will allow for no condemnation for those on whose behalf it was done. His word is final. There is no court of appeals beyond the God of heaven. And this all leads to the pinnacle of this passage, the crescendo of this whole portion of Romans. And that is this last question that we come to in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's stop there. Now, we sort of considered this under the first point, mentioned it at least, but this is really now the pinnacle of these statements. God is the benefactor, God is the judge, Jesus Christ is the intercessor, and all of these things work in the love of Christ toward his people as a result of it. And Paul asks, who shall separate us from that redemptive love? Now, he gives a list then of several candidates for things which we face from time to time, which we may fear can cause a separation. Those things that sometimes cause that separation anxiety, that we fear may cause a separation between us and our Redeemer. He says, shall tribulation. That means pressure or hardship from outside coming against us. Distress, that's inward. Can those things separate us from Christ, he asks? How about persecution? Specifically, that's religious persecution. Shall the Christians over in the Middle East fear that Christ has stopped loving them or will because of what they are going through? How about famine or nakedness? That refers to a lack of physical things, a lack of food or a lack of clothing. Shall losing all and being destitute, should that do it? How about danger, which means any kind of danger short of death? Then he says, or sword. So that includes death now. Can any of these things separate you from the love of Christ? By the way, this is just not a theoretical list that Paul threw together here. If you look at this, Paul has faced every single one of these except the last one. And he would experience that one soon enough. These are also not theoretical for us either, are they? Maybe not all of them. We may not be in physical danger. We may not face lack of food or clothing. We will probably not face death for our faith. But these things are all part and parcel of the Christian's life. Difficulty, the war, the battle that we undergo. Paul shows that by this quotation in verse 36, a quotation from Psalm 22 or 44 verse 22. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the life that we live. But should these things cause us separation anxiety? What did Paul just say up in verse 28? He said that God works all things for your good. And if God knows, and if God ordains, and if God uses all of these things for our good, they're certainly not going to chase the love of the Lord away from us, are they? And so again, the answer comes back, no. Not those. These things will not separate us from the love of Christ. They cannot. He will not abandon us in the midst of them. In fact, Paul in verse 37 says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Him who loved us. I like that. Not just conquerors. It's not that we'll simply escape sort of wounded and bleeding and dragging ourselves away, but still breathing. But we're more than conquerors. Better, we abundantly overcome is what it means. We completely and overwhelmingly overcome all of these things through Him who loved us. We don't do it on our own. We are victorious, Christian, because Christ, who loves us, was victorious over all of these things. God, who loved us, continues to do so. He never ceases to care for us and to have His fatherly hand upon us. And then Paul concludes with a note of great personal confidence in the things that he's been saying and in the nature of God and in God's love for His people. In verse 38, he says, for I am sure, stop there for just a second. In the original, this is written in such a way to emphasize the absolute and permanent assuredness of which Paul is speaking. The King James says, I am persuaded. That's not quite the picture that we get. Other translations say, I am convinced. That's better, but I think the ESV really gets to what is being said here because it says, I am sure. No doubt. I am sure. What's he sure of? He says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives that list a bunch of opposites. To encompass everything, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers. Rulers might refer to demons, fallen angels. Nor things present, nor things to come. Nor powers. That encompasses heavenly powers and earthly powers. Nor height nor depth. Just as time can't do it, nor things present nor things to come, neither can space. The reference there is likely astronomical in nature, talking about stars at their zenith and at their nadir, you know, from the high point to the low point, such a huge difference. And again, he fills in anything that anyone might want to add in here by saying, nor nothing else in all creation, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate you from God's love, Christian. Nothing should give you anxiety if you are a child of God that God will withdraw His redeeming love from you. Because of the fact that God is for us, because He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up and will certainly give us all things that we need. Because God has justified us on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Because Jesus, who not only died, but was raised, and not only that, but right now is seated at the right hand of God with supreme power and authority. And because right now Jesus Christ is appearing in heaven for you and intercedes for you, presenting Himself as the perfect one-time sacrifice for you, because of these things, we can be assured that nothing will separate us Nothing could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus because of the past and the present and the future work of Christ on your behalf. So since God is for us, no one can effectively come against us. Since God has justified us because of Christ, no one can bring a charge against us effectively. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Christian, let this Christian's triumph song cause joy to go with you this morning. Let your hearts be lifted up, and let your lives express your gratitude to God through a holy life this week because of these great truths. Let's pray. Father, oh, you are so good to us beyond, far beyond what we deserve, but your grace is superabundant. You are plenteous in mercy. And because of the great love with which you loved us, you have justified us in Christ. You have redeemed us in your beloved. And therefore, we are secure in him. We pray, Father, that these words of this wonderful passage this morning would go with us, encourage each and every Christian here. And Father, may we just regularly revisit this passage and reflect upon the everlasting love and the everlasting grace that you show to us. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.